Now you will need your Bible open this evening at John chapter 12, chapter 10, and I will need to blow my nose again. That clears the mind no end. I suppose of all the titles that are given to our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, and there are many, innumerably many, John Newton in that great hymn gathers so many of them together and speaks of Jesus as our husband, brother, friend, and so on. And the Bible piles words upon each other to provide us with descriptions of Jesus Christ in relation to his people. But I think that if we were to take a kind of poll on which of them means most to the great majority of Christian people, it is probably this one that Jesus uses in the 10th chapter of John, which has struck a deeper chord in the hearts of so many of God's people. They have found everything that the image of the shepherd implies to be so suitable to the things that they have discovered in the Lord Jesus Christ. They find so many of the attributes of the shepherd in Scripture to be the kind of things that they identify with in their relationship with Christ. And so the great psalm, which has been more used perhaps, especially by Scots than almost any other, is the psalm which declares that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall lack nothing. And here this evening we come in this 10th chapter of John to Jesus' greatest exposition and certainly his fullest statement of what it means to us as Christian people, and indeed more broadly what it means to the world, that he is a shepherd, and not just a shepherd, but the shepherd, that he is the good shepherd, and longs to draw us, whoever we may be, into the fold of his care. Now this 10th chapter of John expounds so much of that care of the Good Shepherd to us. And I want us to explore at least some of the teaching of these first 21 verses in these moments this evening. I think that for the sake of clarity in our minds, which I will need badly this evening, whether you may or not, we maybe could find three things that clarify the teaching of Jesus here for us. There is, first of all, a setting for these words and this teaching. There is, secondly, the subject matter, the substance of this teaching that we need to consider. And thirdly, there is a sequel to it, which is apparent in Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees afterwards. Now I want us to think together about these three things: the setting for these words of Jesus, the substance of them, and the sequel to them. Of course, there is an immediate setting, as I was suggesting to you in our reading, and the immediate setting possibly is this incident that we were considering last Sunday evening of the giving of sight to the man who was born blind. And you will realize that there are two pictures. scriptures which our attention is focused upon. One is this man and his parents who have been brought into the presence of Jesus. And the man has been given his sight by Jesus, and a miracle has been performed on him. And his parents are amazed. The man himself is still somewhat numbed and baffled by the sheer wonder of what has happened to him. But the Pharisees are indignant. Indignant because Jesus has performed this miracle on the Sabbath. Indignant because they have already dismissed him and they resent the idea that Jesus should have the authority and power from God, as the man declares it must be, to do this miracle. And ultimately, because they refuse to listen to the man and refuse to face the evidence, we read in verse 34 of chapter 9 that they threw him out of the synagogue. He had become an embarrassment to them. It's very obvious, of course, that these men had not the slightest interest in this man himself. He was an object of discussion. He was a kind of theological problem to them. But they had no interest in him for his own sake, and not an atom of care for him, as somebody who was deprived and desperately needy. And as he is left cast out from the synagogue, and what it really means probably is that they had excommunicated him, Jesus finds him as somebody who is wandering dazed around, rather like a sheep having no shepherd, and he begins to reveal himself to him. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36, "Who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe in him." And Jesus manifests himself to him, and the man says, "Lord, I believe," and worships him. And he has entered in to the sheepfold. Jesus has, in the deepest sense, become his shepherd as well as his Savior. And there is probably a setting there for us as we begin chapter 10. It's very clear that Jesus sees the Pharisees as the hirelings and the false shepherds and the thieves and robbers of whom he speaks. Do you notice later on he tells us that the hireling does not care for the sheep? It is the mark of the good shepherd that he cares for them. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away." Now that is clearly a picture of the Pharisees as well. And it is highly likely that we have a setting for this picture of Jesus as the good shepherd here in the immediate surroundings with the Pharisees. But in a much wider sense, the setting, of course, for this picture is the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus uses what John describes in verse 6 as a figure of speech, a symbol, a kind of allegory, if you like. And that figure of speech, whereby God is identified as the shepherd of his people, is found all through the Old Testament. In the Psalms, as we have already suggested, in Psalm 23 and in other Psalms like Psalm 80, which addresses God as the shepherd of Israel. In the prophets, where Isaiah, for instance, speaks of God tending his flock like a shepherd. And chiefly, probably, in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel has part of his message as an address to the false shepherds of Israel who have failed in their task and have not cared for the sheep, have abandoned them and deserted them. And God says that he will set up a new shepherd over them in Ezekiel 34:23, one who will feed them Even my servant David, he will feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Now this 10th chapter of John's Gospel is in the deepest sense the fulfillment of that prophecy in the Old Testament. Here is Jesus as the true shepherd whom God has provided, with all the failure that has gone before him in the Old Testament and is manifest now in the case of the religious leaders of his own time. Jesus stands as the true God-appointed shepherd over the flock. Now, I think it's an important thing for us to have a clear idea of what this figure of the Eastern shepherd really was, because sometimes we can have a distorted notion of what it really means for Jesus to be described as a shepherd. Sometimes it becomes sentimentalized and softened and romanticized. And it is not really that kind of picture at all. Listen to these words from a famous work entitled The Land and the Book. The Eastern shepherd must never be thought of as a pale, sentimental figure, but rather one of immense strength and great authority. He is pictured in the Old Testament as the Lord over his sheep, and therefore the Israelites called their kings shepherds, David being the chief example. His word is not just the gentle voice, but the kingly command. His relationship with the sheep is not that of a feeble guide, but an authoritative Lord. And it is the very strength of the character of the shepherd which gives the sheep security. That's the setting then for this figure of speech, as John calls it, of Jesus as the shepherd. He is the one who stands out from the immediate professing shepherds of his own time and from the whole of the Old Testament picture that pointed forward to the day when God would send a true shepherd to lead his people. Now to the substance of these words of Jesus. It's very obvious when you read this passage that Jesus is teaching us about his shepherdly ministry by comparison and contrast with the false shepherds. There are three areas on which he concentrates, and you will notice them if you look at your Bible. One, he owns the sheep. That is, by contrast with all others, he is the owner and they are the thieves and robbers. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Now, by contrast, Jesus is the good shepherd who owns the sheep. Notice, the man who enters by the gate, verse 2, is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow them. So he owns the sheep, unlike those who pretend to proprietorship and are just thieves and robbers. Secondly, he knows the sheep. And by contrast, all others are strangers to them. Verse 5, they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Now, says Jesus in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. So there is the second main category in which he describes his ministry. He owns the sheep. He knows the sheep. And the third is that he cares for the sheep. And by contrast, all others are hirelings. That is, they are more interested in what they are receiving in financial terms for looking after the sheep than in the sheep themselves. Verse 13, or verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now these are three important areas of this figure of speech, that Jesus owns the sheep, knows them, and cares for them, and that all others, by contrast, are the very reverse. Let me expand on this a little bit to you. First of all, he owns the sheep, a truth that is repeated several times in these verses. And the first thing, therefore, which Jesus is saying is that the true shepherd is the only one who has a right to the sheep. And he does have that right. Jesus is therefore emphasizing the right of ownership that he has in relation to us. And it is this relationship that is at the root of everything that he does for them. He is their owner. They are his people, and they therefore are peculiarly precious to him. Now, of course, that right of ownership derives from many things. It derives from the primary fact that we are creatures of this one who is now our shepherd. He has not only cared for us, he has made us. And elsewhere in John's Gospel, we discover that he is the creator of every single one of us. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he has the right of ownership because he is the position of creator. We might also say that from what Jesus says to us here, he lays down his life for the sheep. So he has a right of ownership because he has purchased us. And that, of course, is what Paul speaks of when he says that we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But the truth which Jesus singles out in this chapter to convince us that we belong to him and to no one else is neither the truth of creation nor the truth of redemption. It is the truth of donation. That is, that we belong to Jesus Christ because the Father gave us to him. We were donated to Jesus by the Father. Look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, this is one of these peculiar truths to John's Gospel. Jesus repeats it in the 17th chapter in his great high priestly prayer, that the way we become Christ's is primarily that God the Father gives us to him, as it were, as his love gift. We become Christ's through the action of the Father in taking us and giving us to Jesus. So we belong to him in that peculiar and specific sense. But you notice the second thing. Not only does he own the sheep, because of creation and redemption and because of the Father's gift, but he knows the sheep. Listen to how this is illustrated in verse 3. The watchman opens the gate, that is, of the sheepfold, for the true shepherd, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls them by name and leads them out. Now, you may be familiar with the fact that there were, in fact, in the ancient East and sometimes in the modern Middle East, two kinds of sheepfolds. And it's important for us to grasp this to save confusion. There was the more established stone-built type of sheepfold, which you would find in a village community sort of gathering, where shepherds brought their flocks at night time, bringing them down from the hills into a safe place, and there would be many flocks brought into that sheepfold. And there would be a gateway and a porter who was employed for the purpose, and neither thieves or robbers could get to the sheep through the gateway, nor would somebody who was unknown to the porter have access, and the sheep would therefore be safe. Now, the whole idea that Jesus is presenting to us in these early verses is precisely this, that the shepherd comes, the porter knows him, and the shepherd calls in to the sheepfold for his own sheep. There are many other sheep there, but he calls for his own sheep, and his sheep recognize his voice, and he knows them, and he leads out those that belong to him. There is another kind of sheepfold, which is out on the hills, when the shepherd was too far away from such a sanctuary for his sheep. And that was more like a kind of corral, where with ready at hand objects he would make a kind of temporary surrounding for his sheep to keep the wild animals away. And there would be no porter, but the shepherd himself would lie down in the opening, and he would be the one who would prevent either wild beast or stranger entering into the fold. But here, there is a porter, and the shepherd comes, and he calls his sheep. Have you noticed that probably every one of them had names? Or that he recognized them as belonging to himself. Now, those of us who are city dwellers probably find that an impossible thing even to envisage. But it's true still in certain places that there are shepherds who would be able to go onto a hill. I have a friend who is a shepherd in Skye, and he has the capacity to know lambs which now have grown up into sheep, and he would recognize them immediately and be able to bring one of them out from the flock. And they tell me that some dogs have that capacity too. There is a knowledge, therefore, that the shepherd has, which we ourselves would be entirely unfamiliar with. So he knows them by name. He calls them by name, and they come to him, and the relationship is intimate between the shepherd and the sheep. And Jesus compares it to something quite extraordinary. Do you notice in verses 14 and 15? He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Now, do you see this amazing comparison? There is no kind of relationship in God's universe that is so profound and so thorough and so gloriously detailed, with no kind of barrier between them, than the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That, of course, is why Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross is such an appalling cry, because it is a breach in that relationship. But here Jesus says, do you want to understand something of how I know my sheep and my sheep know me? It is as I know the Father and the Father knows me that this relationship is to be seen. And this is an amazing thing, to think that the Lord Jesus Christ knows us like that. That he is able to penetrate into the deepest depths of your being. And he knows you. That there is not a thing hidden from his gaze. Now that can be uncomfortable, of course. Profoundly uncomfortable. And yet, because all of his desire is to bless and heal and help the sheep, it is a most glorious thing that at times when we do not even understand ourselves, Jesus knows us and longs that we might know him as he knows us. Do you see that other element in the relationship? As I know the Father and the Father knows me, so I know my sheep and my sheep know me. My dear Christian friend, is this what lies at the very core of your Christian existence? Because this is what lies at the heart of Jesus' concern for you. There is really nothing in all the world beyond this. Christian service is not so important as this. It is possible to use serving God as a substitute for knowing God. And it is no substitute for the great business for which we have been born and the great concern in the heart of God when we were born again is that we might know him. This is life eternal, says John. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now that is the sense in which Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And that intimate, detailed, personal knowledge is really what Christian existence is all about. That, beloved, is how we measure our growth as Christian believers. The measure is the measure of our knowledge of him and our relationship to him. But notice, thirdly, he cares for the sheep. He owns them. He knows them. And he cares for them. Now, of course, by contrast, one of the great marks of the hireling, as our version calls him, the hired hand, is that he does not care for the sheep. Verse 13, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus cares for them to the extent that he lays down his life for the sheep. There is no question that we greatly need to cry to God that he would make us like Jesus in this, It is one of the great marks of Christ-likeness, you know, that we begin to learn something of this quality of genuine care for other people. And one of the reasons I'm sure that this particular emphasis is here in John 10 is not only to tell us about Jesus' care for his sheep, but about the care he means us to have for one another. That chiefly is true of those who are pastors of God's flock. Have you ever thought of what that word comes from? There are many spheres of the Christian church where a minister is called a pastor. It simply means a shepherd. And pastoral care is care which is like the chief shepherd's care for the flock. He has appointed under shepherds in order that his care may be experienced through them in their daily living. And that, of course, is what pastoral care in a congregation should mean. The kind of care that brought Christ to Calvary to die for the sheep and should bring us to make any kind of sacrifice to live for them. That's what true pastoring is all about. And you will notice what it is. It's personal. In verse 3, the watchman opens the gate for the shepherd, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Not just the whole concept of care, but a personal care which deals with the sheep by name. Secondly, it's sacrificial care, which of course is the ultimate evidence of true care. Jesus says in verse 11, do you notice, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he repeats that twice in verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. In other words, he cares to the ultimate point of offering up himself. Now all this is the character of the good shepherd. This is what Jesus is like in relation to his people. Have you begun to experience something of that in your own soul? To draw near to him. You see, it is this that is the fruit of knowing him, my Christian friends. If you keep yourself at a distance from Jesus, you will never know much of this at all. If you find yourself detached from his deepest purposes for your life and keeping him, as it were, at arm's length, if the great interest of your life is not knowing him, then you will know little of what lies at the heart of such a Savior. But what those find who are drawn close to him is that he is a Savior who cares personally, sacrificially for them. Now notice the false shepherd, who is the enemy of the sheep. The names by which they are described are significant. They are thieves and robbers in verse 1 and verse 8. They are strangers in verse 5. They are hirelings in verse 12. And significantly, these are the very titles which are the reverse of what Jesus has described of himself. Thieves do not own the sheep. Strangers do not know the sheep. Hirelings do not care for the sheep, and they want to gain possession of them, nonetheless, for their own ends. Now, as I was saying, they may be the Pharisees, but even more important, they are simply rivals to Jesus. And there are all kinds of rivals who long to come and sell themselves to us, as it were, and to shepherd our lives. There are all kinds of rivals to Jesus who want to enter into our personal existence and manipulate us and direct us and lead us in all sorts of different ways. And so many of the pressures of modern life are just precisely that. They are particularly pressures upon young people, I think, in our generation. The manipulators, the false shepherds who want to come and direct you and lead you into a way that will ultimately bring you into destruction. And if you think that people are not really doing that kind of thing today, let me read to you an extract from a magazine that I picked up some considerable time ago when I was in North America. It is a description by people who are involved in a high-powered commercial campaign to gain the young generation for the kind of things, destructive things, that they are attempting to sell to them. And they have an overwhelmingly advanced, sophisticated, often subliminal campaign that they are undertaking to gain the following of young people. One of them was interviewed on North American television. And this is a record of the conversation he had with the interviewer. "Yes, of course," he said. "We are in business as manipulators. We manipulate young people especially, their tastes, fashions, thinking, everything. We manipulate them into wanting what they probably don't need, prizing what is probably worthless, even into doing and taking what will ultimately destroy them, because it's the in or smart or done thing. We spend millions of dollars annually on that sort of manipulation." "A conscience, did you say?" "I don't think we have any conscience. In fact, we don't give a damn what happens to them afterwards. We are only interested in getting their money, as much of it as we can, as quickly as we can. And frankly, the consequences to society or to them don't much concern us." That was done where the man was screened and his face not seen, his voice slightly distorted, for the most obvious of reasons. But it's the language of the hireling. And droves of people are being ushered into their fold today. Of course, the devil is the ultimate hireling. And clearly it's his voice and intelligence that lies behind so much of what Jesus describes as the stranger, the robber, and the hired hand. Now let me point out to you as we finish the sequel to this figure of speech of Jesus as our shepherd. In verse 19, the Jews are divided. Some of them dismiss Jesus. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others are disturbed and left wondering. Others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" But you notice Jesus diagnoses their true condition. In verses 25 and 26, he says, "I told you, you did not believe. The miracles I did in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." So here are the lost, wandering sheep. And what is the answer to their condition? Those who are not in this company, whom the Father has given to Jesus, whom he owns and knows and cares for. Now you notice that in verse 16 he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen or fold. I must bring them also." So you notice it is not enough for Jesus that he has sheep within his sheepfold, that he owns them and knows them and cares for them. He has a heart that goes out to those who are not yet within his sheepfold, and he longs to bring them in so that there may be one fold and one shepherd. He longs to draw them under his care and love and grace. But the fact remains, there is only one way for them to come. And you notice how Jesus emphasizes this in verse 7. He says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." Now here is a somewhat different figure of speech. "All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." But the way into the sheepfold, the way to become one of Jesus' flock, is by the gate. And he is the gate. Now this is the second picture, you see, of the sheepfold out in the hills where there is only a rough opening and entry. And there the shepherd places himself over the doorway. And if somebody comes to him and says, "Where is the door for this kind of sheepfold?" he would stand up and say, "I am the door. By me, if any of these sheep enter in, they will be safe, and they can go in and out and find pasture, because I am the door." Now that, of course, is the way in which those who are outside of Jesus' sheepfold come in and experience the glory and the wonder of having Jesus as their shepherd. There is no other entry except by him. You see how very simple it all is. What he is saying is, there is one shepherd you can trust. His name is Jesus. There is one way into his fold or flock, and that is by coming to him and entering the fold by coming to Jesus. And that means that if you find yourself this evening trusting in some other shepherd, if you know nothing of this glorious reality of the shepherdly ministry of Jesus Christ in your own life, then the way to enter in is by coming to Jesus and entering the fold through Him who is the gate. Do you know the shepherd? Are you one of His sheep? Or do you still need to come to Him and enter in?